Psalm 15. Did you guys have a good Easter? Was it good? Is it all right? Did you guys eat? I ate. I ate well. It was good. Ham. Praise God for the resurrection. Rise, Pete, kill and eat. I mean, there wasn't a better verse ever. I mean, the pig is no cow, but it's no slouch. I mean, because we were discussing the merits of the cow the other day. You think about what you get from that one animal. And this is after the curse. I mean, you get milk, cheese, yogurt, steak, roast, leather. You probably make glue out of the hoofs, right? I mean, if it had potatoes like growing on it somewhere, and if one udder gave coffee, it would be the perfect animal. But but the pig can make you football and give you bacon and give you ham and scrapple and all of this. So I mean, it's got some things going, but there's no beverage from the pig. Near like head cheese, but I don't think any, you know, that's, you gotta be real desperate to be eating pig brains, I think. So pickles, pig's feet. I remember seeing them. I was traumatized as a youth seeing those in the grocery store, thinking, who bought those things? You know, how cheap could that meat have been? I mean, I don't know. Anyways, enough of that. Psalm 15. Let's read it. Psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. A psalm of David, little song, little ditty, you know, I wish we had the tunes that he set these to. Just because, if for no other reason, you'd remember them. I mean, when you put words to music, you remember them. Sometimes that's a great thing. Sometimes it's a not so great thing, depending on the songs that you filled your head with. I was with my wife the other day, and some song came on, and I'm like, I just can't hear that. Why? Well, I learned this stupid little horrible song about it back when I was in high school, and it's still there, you know, 20 years later. Boom, there are those words right there. I wish I could purge them. What David does in this, the Jews had taken the law, which by and large was intended to show man how they couldn't do what was right on their own, and they had decided, well, we need to know what these things mean so that we can do them or not do them. So we need to define everything. We need to define, well, it says you shall not work on the Sabbath. Well, work is a very generic term. Tell me about work. What does work mean? Well, how much can I lift? Can I lift a pound, 2 pounds, 5 pounds, 10 pounds? Well, no, and I think they had it something down to a couple dried figs or something. I don't know what the weight was. Then any more than that, you're working. So as long as you're less than that, or you can't go on a long journey. Well, what's a long journey? Well, we got to measure that out. And finally, it comes down to, well, 1,000 paces or something from your house. Yeah, but that's really inconvenient. Well, if before the Sabbath you tie a rope to your porch and you stretch it out, that becomes part of your house. So technically, you can go 1,000 paces off the end of the rope, you know, and still be holy. And what they had done is they had taken the law and turned it into some do's and don'ts that could make you righteous by doing them. And they had it, I believe, something like 613 do's and don'ts. So there's only 613 things you needed to do or not needed to do in order to be right with God. Well, what David kind of does here is he just filters it down to 11. Of course, Jesus is going to come on the scene. He's going to sift it down to 2, which really is 1, love. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. He brings it down to 11 different things here. A song of David. And, you know, what a good song to just, I mean, we're told whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is wholesome, and it's a paraphrase because I don't have it in front of me. That focus on those things. And here is a little song you can sing as you're walking through your day to remind you of what the Lord is looking for. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Who's going to be allowed in your presence, Lord? Who is going to be able to actually dwell where you are? Because I think we instinctively know that we're not God, and there's something about us that isn't right to be in his presence. I think a really good place to be at is to get to the place where you realize that God is holy and you are not, and that you, based upon who you are and what you've done and what you're like on the inside, have no business being in his presence. Well, and of course, through Christ now, we can boldly come to the throne. But who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Well, first of all, he that walketh uprightly, walketh. Now, it's not talking about your posture. He's not saying, I'm sorry, if you have scoliosis, you'll never make it into heaven. You're done for, which is, you know, a good thing for some of us. But he's talking about your life, about your walk. Paul talks about a course. We all, you know, I've run my race. I've finished my course. We have a walk through this life. We start, you know, at birth and eventually get to the place where we're mobile, maybe by rolling a little bit, and then we can start to motor and crawl, and pretty soon we're fighting gravity and pulling ourselves up so we can totter and stand, and then it's a walk, and then at some age, you know, right around 12, 13 months, it turns into a run, and then they're bouncing into things, and you can never slow them down, and until, you know, eventually gravity catches up with us and our walk slows down and we start losing ground and we're back prone again, and then we're under the ground and the race is over. But our walk is our forward progress. You're always going forward, always walking. It's walking through this life. It seems to go fast sometimes. You know, you look back and you think, it was just the other day I was in high school. It was just the other day my hair was all the same color and that color wasn't white. It was just the other day when my hair was still in my hair and not in my sink. It was just the other day that... But we have this walk. And how are we supposed to do it uprightly? I just did a little perusal through the New Testament, you know, through the epistles, some of the verses talking about our walk and how we're supposed to walk. Romans 6 says we should walk in newness of life. Walk like we're actually different than we used to be. Romans 8, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Not as a common animal led by our appetites and our desires, but instead being led by spiritual things. Romans 13, walk honestly. Everybody recognizes that honesty is a great thing. 2 Corinthians, walk by faith and not by sight. That's a tough one, isn't it? Walk by faith, like trust God when it doesn't look like you should trust God, like when things don't look like they're lining up, by faith. Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should do good works. Not to get right with God. We don't help old ladies across the street to make it into heaven. We help old ladies across the street because we are going to heaven. Walk in love, Ephesians 5, as Christ has also loved us. As Christ has loved you, that's how we should. Our walk should be characterized by Christ's love. How deserving were you and I of Christ's love when he first shed it upon us? Not at all. So that means that our dealings with everybody else that we come to who is not deserving of our love should be as Christ's love. Oh, okay. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. We should be walking, looking around. I was talking with somebody the other day about going hunting. And when you go hunting, bird hunting, you're trudging with your shotgun. A lot of times you have to go through places that are narrow. So sometimes you get in a straight line and they're walking along and someone's walking behind them. And then crunch, crunch, crunch. The next thing they turn around and a kid is walking head down with his gun pointed right at the other one's back. And it's like... No, you need to be looking where the barrel is pointing. You need to be looking around when you walk, because when your head is down and you're walking, you can walk off a cliff, you can walk into a tree, you miss everything going on. I don't know how many times I've been walking through the woods hunting and thinking that it turns from hunting, which is like trying to find something to shoot, into I've got to get somewhere. You know, I'm going to make this course, and you know, who knows what game I walked by because they didn't make a noise and I just walked right through. You walk looking around in life. Not as fools, but wise. Colossians 1, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our walk, when we finish, it shouldn't be like when we started. You know, the point of life is to grow. Peter tells us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which means if you're in the same place you were a month ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, well, where are you? You're not walking, you're standing still. Or if you're worse off, you're sliding back. No, we walk, we move ahead, growing. We're told to walk in wisdom in Colossians 4 toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Same idea. 1 Thessalonians, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without. 1 John, walk in the light as he's in the light. 2 John, this is love, that you walk after his commandments. 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Isn't that awesome? Those of you who have children, I know that's my prayer, is that my children will all walk in the truth. And then in Revelation, speaking to the church at Sardis, Jesus says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which has not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a great thought, to know at the end of the race, you get a white robe, or you get his righteousness. And it's not a white robe, it's you get his purity, his cleanliness, his worthiness. That's our walk. Walk uprightly. You all got that one down, right? Okay, the next... All right, well, have a good night. Grace and peace. Let's go work on it. Also, who works righteousness, and most of the rest of these really fall under that walk category, work righteousness. You know, the person who will abide in God's presence is someone who has integrity and honesty. And they speak the truth in his heart. Inward man. Verse 3, that he backbites not with his tongue. He doesn't slander. That's such a hard trap to avoid. It's so easy. Because there's so many people that deserve a good slandering, it seems like, you know, you need to know how bad they are. But that's, you know, forgetting how bad we are. And they need Christ as badly as we do. Backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor. That is a scorn or a shame, almost as if you are bearing tidings of how evil your neighbors are. It's real easy to do that, by the way, especially if you have neighbors who have a lot to be ashamed of. But the righteous man doesn't do that. Verse 4, in whose eyes the vile person is contemned, which means held in contempt, he doesn't glorify evil. He doesn't hold evil people up as people that we should aspire after, even if they're successful in this life, even if they've been, you know, if they're rich or they're really good athletes or whatever they are. A vile person is to be held in contempt. But instead, he honors them that fear the Lord. He loves what's good, he hates what's evil. And look at this one. He swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know, somebody who makes a promise and then finds out that that promise is really not in his best advantage, and he says, you know, I'm going to keep my word. Because Jesus made a promise to us. It was not to his personal advantage to go through with the cross, but he did, to his own hurt, and he didn't change. He that puts not his money out to usury, he's not greedy, nor takes reward against the innocent. He certainly isn't corrupt, he's pure. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And of course, you go through that list, and at the end of the day, you have to admit, Lord, who's going to abide in your tabernacle? Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the only one that fits that perfectly. We don't. We aspire to be like him. Any way that we are like him is only because he is working in us. Psalm 15 could be a song about Christ, because this really describes him to a T. To think at the end of his life, nobody had anything on him. Nobody could say anything evil that he'd done. The only reason he was convicted at his trial was because he said, when he was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the God? He said, yes, and you'll see me, you know, coming in the clouds in glory. That's it. Well, they had nothing else. Nobody had anything that would stick. I have a lot of sticky stuff in my past. I wish it didn't keep coming back, but this is the goal. Psalm 16. And one thing to note as we go through Psalm 16 is the personalness in this, and that David says a lot of my's. In Psalm 16, my this, my that. And Psalm 16 starts out, it says, Michtam of David, Michtam. Golden is kind of the idea. It's one of six psalms that start that way. Some people think, at least the commentators that I read, that it meant that they were psalms that were particularly precious to David. He looked at these like, of all the stuff I've written, you know, sometimes you put out an album, you have one or two hits, and the rest is just filler. This is cream of the crop. This is greatest hits material right here, I guess. To David, it was particularly precious. And he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." He says, "Preserve me." Notice this prayer starts. He's not saying, "Rescue me from trouble, God." But instead, he's saying, "Keep me out of it." It's not a, "Oh, Lord, I've blown it and I've gone where I shouldn't or I'm in a hard time." This is, "Lord, preserve me. Don't let me go into trouble." If we prayed that more often, we wouldn't have to pray the other one anywhere near as much. Proverbs 22:3, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and they're punished." The prudent man actually looks and thinks, you know, what's going to happen if I make this choice today? Because let's be honest, a lot of our lives, we've made a lot of choices without thinking about the details. We've read low introductory rate, and we haven't considered the joys of compound interest. We don't look in the whole long term of things. What is the ramification going to be if I do this thing? David's saying, "Lord, preserve me. Keep me out of trouble." What's the Lord's prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not, don't even let us go in there, because it's so much harder to get out after you're in than it is to avoid it in the first place. "Preserve me, O God, in thee do I put my trust." In thee do I put my trust. Where's your trust at the end of the day? Always a good thing. You see somebody make a statement like that and to say unreservedly, "Lord, you do I trust." Do we trust his word? Do we really look at it and say, "I know that is truth. And whatever else happens, your word is truth. And I want to follow your word. And I don't care whether everyone else thinks I'm an idiot. I don't care if it makes no sense in the moment. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord." That's where David was. He says in verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Oh, my soul. David does this a lot. Oh, my soul. Almost schizophrenic, having a little conversation within himself. "Thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee." Because, Lord, in order to be one of those people who can say, "I've put my trust in the Lord," I need to remind me that I put my trust in my Lord. Because a lot of times I don't want to trust in the Lord. And instead I start walking by sight instead of by faith. And I need to say to myself, "No, Steve, you're a Christian. You don't react that way." And you know, that's easy to say when you're not in the heat of the moment. But truth be told, this is a conversation we all should be having every day. "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Preserve me." And remind myself, I will follow the Lord. Today is a day when I'm going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. He says, "Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee." It really means like the song we sang, "I'm nothing without you. I am no good apart from you. You are the only good." Kind of like when the guy came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God." Now, Jesus was God, but he was striking the point home to the guy that there is none good but God. God is the only one good. My goodness extends not to that. I don't exceed you. And then he says, "To the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is I delight." His pleasure, in a lot, some of the other translations make it a little clearer. What he's really saying is I take pleasure in the saints. You know, my goodness extends not to thee. I'm nothing without you. And to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Sometimes that sometimes seems to be the harder part of Christianity. You know, I can look at Jesus. We just went through Psalm 15, and I can look at the life that he lived and the things that he said and the love he's shown for me and can say, yeah, I can serve a God like that. The problem comes in dealing with all of you guys, because a lot of you haven't been as nice as Jesus to me. In fact, none of you have been. None of you died for me. And dealing with Christians sometimes is a problem. I know a lot of people who don't go to church because they just can't stand other Christians. They love the Lord, but I don't think that's really an option. You know, Philemon, Paul wrote this. He says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. You can't, you know, James goes off on that, talking about how can you say you love God but hate your brother? How is it that you can say, oh, I'm a Christian, I love Christ, but I just can't deal with other Christians, so I'm just not going to go there because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, good, go be an example to them. Love them anyways. You know, he loved you when you were a hypocrite. Why can't you love other people who are hypocrites? Why can't you go and show his love to other people? And I think that's kind of the idea. You know, my goodness doesn't extend beyond you, but I love your saints. And really, I think, how different would it be if we really collectively, as a church, really acted like a family? You know, I had a good lunch today. We went over to Bob and Tab's for Easter dinner, and a couple other people from church were there, and also my old boss from when I worked at the mill, who goes to another church. It was a good time. I enjoy talking with him. Brothers and sisters, we disagree on a few things, and, you know, we decided to just disagree on it and not eat, talk about it over dinner, just like you do with your relatives that you have to live with that you don't agree with, but it was good. It's good for us to be in fellowship with other believers, even if we don't have everything in common, to show love to one another, to show grace to one another. You've got to show a lot of grace to eat at a dinner table with other people. We sit down to eat the other night. We went over, and I mentioned it this morning, after we got together and fasted and praying, went over and broke fast together, and they brought that fruit out, the food out. And we, you know, we started with the appetizers. I mean, there's a bunch of guys who haven't eaten in 4 or 5 days, so, you know, and she took her sweet time, too. God bless her. But anyway, she brings out the food. And, you know, it's like, I love you, but I don't have time to wait to ask you to pass that while you butter something. I'm just going to reach across your plate. And boom, right across his plate to grab something, because it's, you know, you got to have grace. And Al, have a piece of this. And I cut it, put it on my fork that I'd been eating off of, and I handed it, and he grabbed it off there with his hands and shoved it in his mouth. Whoa, you know, that was the kind of thing it was. It's just family, you know. You show grace, and you love your brothers and sisters. And then he starts talking about the wicked. He says in verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings will I not drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. The idea is almost like a snowball. Those who hasten after another god, and again, all of the other gods that they worshipped were things that they wanted to do, and they took their pleasures or they took their vices that they liked and they deified them, and they took them into a place of worship, and they said, I'm going to serve the god who likes to be worshipped by me doing the thing that I really want to do. That's what it boils down to. I like sex, so I'm going to have a sex god, and he's going to receive worship when I commit acts of sex. That's what I'm going to do. Or I like to drink, so you know what? Bacchus is my god. I want the god of wine. Give me that drunken old sot fat god of wine. That's the guy for me. And they take their vices. And we're no different today. I told you a while ago about watching some special on PBS, and it was dealing with kids and the internet. But one of the girls that they talked to in that, young girl, and she was anorexic. And her parents didn't know, and she was going on to different online sites and everything that had to deal with anorexia. And they had taken the idea of anorexia, the you know, not eating or you know, purging and all that, and they had started calling it Anna. And then they would pray to Anna. And they literally had turned their sin, their you know, whether it's a psychological disease or what it is, and they had deified it. And she was the Mistress Anna. And they would pray to Anna that they would be able to go through the day and not eat anything. And I mean, it was disgustingly sad. It's just, we do the same thing with other things. That's what people are wired to worship something. David says, their sorrows be multiplied, because when you worship something that's false, you find out that Christ is the only God that gives. Everything else takes. May offer something up front that seems to be pleasurable, but in the end it robs. And your sorrow shall be multiplied. They will snowball. And he says, I won't make those offerings. In fact, I won't even take their names on my lips. And again, like that verse, Philippians, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on those things. This is cool. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The Lord's my portion of my inheritance and of my cup. I don't want the stuff that comes from an earthly inheritance, and we'll get into that even a little more in the next psalm. But instead, my inheritance, the Lord is my portion. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I just started a book that Connie gave me a while ago, and I haven't been able to get to it. And it's just called Heaven by a guy named Randy Acorn, or Alcorn. And I've only got through about a chapter. It's good so far. It seems to be real biblical. Any book where the guy says, I've tried to be as biblical as possible and be a Berean, search the scriptures, and if I've made any mistakes, chuck that part out. But I think this is, you know, any book that starts that way is going to be okay. But just talking about heaven and how little we focus on heaven and realize, if we had any idea what was out there, it was sad. He was going through all of the books that he had, you know, seminary courses and things he'd been through. And heaven never gets any print at all. You know, you'll have a book on eschatology that's, you know, 600 pages long, and the last two will be about heaven. Or he says, I'd take a class, and we'd go, he said, I had a class from Hebrews through Revelation in seminary. And by the time we get to chapters 20, you know, 1 and 22 of Revelation, where it actually talks about what is to come, we didn't really have time for that because it was the end of the semester. They were so worried about the tribulation and the wrath of God poured out, which we're not appointed under wrath, that we so focus on what's not going to happen to us, we don't think about what's going to happen. And he's saying, how insane is it? Think about, you know, space missions. We've sent men to the moon. You remember? It was a while ago, and I can't believe they even made it because we sent them up there, and basically it was about like a Jiffy Pop bag, you know. It wasn't much thicker than that. It's unbelievable they even made it. And they were all using the equivalent of a, I don't know, pocket calculator. Not even that, for a computer. And yet, to think about going through a mission to Mars and prepping and doing all of the work for a journey to Mars, and the astronauts, they're walking up the runway to get on the shuttle or whatever we're going to send them to Mars on, and one of them looks to the other one and says, hey, what do you think Mars is going to be like? And the guy says, I don't know. I guess we'll find out when we get there. No, when you're making a moonshot, you know everything about the moon. You've got to know what the temperature's like. You've got to know what the terrain is like, where you're going to land, what you're going to need for supplies. All of that is going to be your focus of study. And yet, how many of us study heaven like that's where we're going to be? Clouds, we think about, you know, Looney Tunes and Sylvester on a cloud with a harp, or we think of something stupid. And he was given some statistics on how many people are not even really wanting to talk about heaven because they think, it's going to be boring, we'll just be singing all day long. You really think so? Because everything that's in this life is a shadow of the life to come. That's the reality. This is just the shadow. And if I can't get away from that steak I had the other night, it was so darn good. It was so good. And I'm thinking, what kind of a banqueting table is he going to prepare? You know, what kind of food, what kind of pleasure, what kind of happiness, what kind of joy is going to be there? I mean, yeah, some of you have found things you really love. Some of you have been lucky enough to find a job that you really enjoy so you can do your job and also be enjoy. Some of you don't, and so you have hobbies. You fish or hunt because nobody pays you to fish or hunt. But do you really think that you can come up with something better here than God can come up with there? I mean, he created the earth in what, 6 days? He said, I went to prepare a place for you. It's been almost 2,000 years. Do you really think it's going to be better here? No. Whatever we have waiting for us there is so much better. That's why David could say, the lines are falling unto me to a pleasant place. It's like bidding on a piece of land without ever seeing it and then showing up and finding out, oh, look, there's an oil well over there and a gold mine over there and a spring over there, a hot spring over there. And I mean, it's like everything you'd ever want is on the property. That's what he's saying. Because the Lord is his inheritance. And that's where his treasure is. And when you think about that, if you start thinking about heaven and where we're made for, because we're not made for here, we're just passing through. If you start thinking about it in that way, it changes your perspective on everything. You know, the old cliche, I've never seen a hearse tow in a U-Haul, is true. We don't live like that sometimes. Every time I go to clean my house out, I remember that. But this stuff is all going to burn. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also will instruct me in the night seasons. My reins, my guts. Like in Psalm 1, we're supposed to meditate on his word day and night. He's saying, you know, I'm going to be so focused on your word that even at night, the stuff that I'm going to continually mull over, it's just going to come from within me. And that's what you want it to be. You want his word to be so filled inside of you that it's what comes out of our mouth. It's what we dwell on. It's when we come into those situations when we want to take our tongue out and just lash somebody or hack them to pieces. Instead, his word is so present with us all the time that we just slop out Jesus on the people. Wouldn't that be good if when you get bumped, the stuff that comes out of your cup is Christ? Oh, I love you. Oh, I forgive you. I mean, wouldn't that be great if that was a... You are so made in the image of God. I mean, if you could see that kind of stuff, and so that it was coming out of your mouth, what a difference you would be. People would look at you like you were free, but they'd like to have you around because you'd be showing them love and you'd be showing them grace. Get to the place where your guts are instructing you in the night seasons. You've got so much of Jesus in you, it's just oozing out. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand and I shall not be moved. I have set him always before me. I like the verse that Josh covered when I was gone, Matthew 6. Because we're all concerned mostly. You get up in the morning and you're concerned with, you know, whatever bodily needs you have. You want to wash yourself, paint yourself, prop up, pull back, stretch, powder, spackle, whatever you do. And then you want to fill your stomach and give you food, and you're thinking about, okay, what do I got to pack for lunch, or what do I going to have for lunch and for dinner and transportation, and then, oh, what am I going to wear? I got no clothes. I got a whole closet full of no clothes. I got nothing. And you think about those things all the time, yet Jesus, to our shame, says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's something I think we need to hear over and over again. Seek ye first. Put him first. Put me first. Seek me first. Make my word the first thing, your time with me first thing in the day. And all that other stuff, it'll fall into line. That's why David, I have set the Lord always before me. He's in front. He leads. He's my guide. He's my defender. He's my strength. And therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. We quoted this verse this morning in going through John, it's Gospel chapter 20. With the resurrection, and the disciples, when they saw, they came to the tomb, John got there first, he saw, he looks in, and he just kind of, he blepoed, he just kind of glanced at, he did a quick look, and he saw the grave clothes, but that was it. Then Peter, who was slow, shows up, and he runs right in, and it says that he seeth the clothes laying there, different word, and it's the one we get theorized from, and it says that not only did he just see, but he actually started to mentally consider what was going on here, because the grave clothes were there, but they were empty. And then finally John, after Peter just barges in, probably says, you gotta see this. And then he goes in, and then it says he saw, and it's another word. I forget it off the top of my head, but it's the one that means he started to, for better lack, you know, to put the pieces together. It started to make sense to him. He started to see the ramifications. And it says then he believed. But they believed that he was gone, but he didn't still recognize the whole thing, because it said they still didn't know the scripture yet that said that he must rise from the dead. And it was referring to this scripture here where David said, you won't leave my soul in hell. This is David talking personally. You won't leave my soul in hell. And the word there is Sheol. It means the grave. You're not going to leave me in the grave. Neither will you suffer thine Holy One, and that's capital H, capital O. It's speaking of the Messiah. Neither will you allow him to see corruption, which means he wasn't going to rot. And Peter, in turn, finally gets what this means. He quotes it in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches at Pentecost, talking about David not speaking of himself, but speaking of the Messiah must be resurrected. Paul, when he's at the synagogue at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, quotes the same verse. Peter, again in his epistle, talking about you've begotten us to a lively hope. David, knowing that this is not it, I'm not going to stay in the grave, and you're not going to let your Holy One see corruption. He's going to be resurrected, meaning I'm going to be resurrected, and that's not all that there is. Instead, he says, you will show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. Path, his walk. course, Jesus is the path of life, the way, the truth, and the life. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I was reminded of that quote by Jim Elliot, the guy from Elizabeth Elliot's husband, the one who was killed as a missionary. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And if you think that no matter whatever you accumulate over the course of this life, you're going to have to turn it over to someone else, you or the lawyers, why not consider your inheritance in heaven? Psalm 17, a prayer of David. How many of your prayers do you suppose are worth writing down and having the church repeat for thousands of years? Make it stop. I mean, how many of those do I have? That's about the only prayer that I have that anybody else would take comfort in. Make it stop. How long, O Lord? But David has a lot of prayers recorded. This is a good one. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Well, maybe that's why not too many of mine have recorded, because mine go out of... I mean, he says there's no hypocrisy, there's no corruption, there's no selfishness in this prayer, O Lord. There's no evil in me. He's going to say that. He says, hear my prayer, give ear. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Lord, I trust you to judge my situation fairly. Do you do that? And do you really, really trust God to judge and give you... Because I'll be honest, there have been times where it's like, you're looking to get me, aren't you? You're paying me back for something that I did, or I'm not going to pray that. I'm not. You're going to send me to Africa as a missionary. I know. And I had this big fear as a kid. You're going to send me to Africa as a missionary. Sounds kind of fun now, but at the time I was scared. That'd be the most horrible thing. But, you know, when you grow to know the Lord, you understand if he sends you to Africa as a missionary, it's because you're going to really love to be in Africa as a missionary. He doesn't... He will give you joy. It'd be hard. You know, I'm sure Jim Elliot, as he was watching the spear come, was nervous about it. But David says, I trust you. I trust you to judge my situation fairly. He says, you have proved my heart. You have visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. You've proved my heart. You visited me in the night. You know the night when nobody's around. It's just you and the remote control and the liquor cabinet. The freezer full of ice cream. It's just you and when nobody's there to see. You visited me in the night. Would you mind if he visited you in the night? You ever think about that? You know, we all clean our house up and we have someone coming over. Imagine if it was Jesus. How much time would you spend cleaning and how much time would you spend instructing the children on what they should not say? Don't tell them Daddy did this. Don't say it. Well, David says, you visited me in the night. You've tried me. And you won't find anything. What does he find when he tries me? What does he find when he tries you? When he proves you, when he tests you out? When he takes a measurement. I suppose when you get to the place when you can say, you shall find nothing, they'll write your prayer down and they'll keep it in the book. David, in this thing that he was praying about, and obviously we know, we've studied David's life, and we know that he did some of the biggies, the ones that there was no provision in the law for forgiveness. He committed adultery, he committed murder, both of those things with death penalty under the economy that he was in. That's why he said, thou desires not sacrifice, else I'd give it to you. There's no lamb I can bring because you didn't give me a provision for murder or adultery. But I know that I'm broken in a contrite heart. You won't despise. But David knew that the Lord was merciful to forgive and show grace. He says, I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And I looked at that and I thought, well, what have I purposed? what have I, and look, I know the purpose-driven life is out there, and it's taken 87 Bible translations and search for the word purpose in each one of them to find words that can make his point, whatever. But truthfully, there you do have a purpose, but this is really speaking not what your purpose is, but what you have decided. What have you agreed upon? What have you fixed your mind on? One of the sayings that I heard in one of the stupid business seminars I had to go to sometime was, and it's true, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And it's true. You look at some of the people in the scripture that we hold up as examples. One of the things Job said, this was the desktop on my computer, Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? My eyes and I sat down and we had a little talk. And I said, you're not going to look at anything that you shouldn't look at anymore. So why would I even think on a maid? Because I've purposed in my mind, I've made the deal with my eyes. Sometimes you have to get that with parts of you, like David, oh my soul. Sometimes you have to say, look, I take the Bible literally, okay, self. And what did Jesus say about your eye offending you? Think about it, okay? Next time, throw it. So Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have purposed that I am not going to go there with my eyes. I'm not. Daniel, you remember Daniel? And if there was anybody who had opportunity to be bitter, it was Daniel. Young boy, among a bunch of other young boys in Israel, his nation is conquered. The Babylonians come in, and they're ruthless. They're mean. They kill a lot. And they take him away from his family, away from his people, away from his homeland, and they make him most likely a eunuch, which is nothing a young man wants, okay? And set him up in the king's palace, and they groom him to be one of the wise men. They take a look at him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, those guys are bright and they're promising. Let's groom them up in everything that we know in all of our ways, and we will make them advisors in our court. We'll take the best and the brightest from every nation that we conquer, and we'll slaughter most of the rest of them. And so Daniel was hauled away in that situation, and he was brought, and he was given access to the food, the king's table's worth of food. And of course, there were a lot of things in there that weren't permissible for them. He wasn't allowed, a lot of the foods that were unkosher, that weren't part of the Jewish dietary laws. And David, as a young boy who had been, I'm sure in his mind, had every opportunity to say, God, you've forgotten me. God, you've forsaken me. I trusted you. I followed you. And look, they've cut me and they've carried me away. And here I am, away from my family forever. And yet, what does it say in Daniel 1:8? But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. He purposed in his heart that he would not eat at that table. And when you understand that for you and I, there has been a table set, that there is a king that is the God, little g, of this world, and he's laid out a table for you and I. He set the menu. We think, well, I have free choice. I have free will. I can do whatever I want. Well, really? You can't buy anything that Walmart doesn't put on the shelf. And understand, Walmart, some reason you think that, they do a good job of making you think that the shopping experience is all about you, but it's really not. It's all about what they can make the most money on. They almost bid out space on the shelves for the stuff that's going to be delivered to them in the easiest fashion, that's going to make them the highest profit margin, and requires the least amount of handling. And that's how they do it. And so you think, oh yeah, look, I have the choice of these three things. We live in Maine, and before the days when I grew up, before the days of cable or satellite dish, 2, 5, 7, and 12, and that's if the weather was good. And 12 was PBS, So 2, 5, and 7, three networks, major networks, and there wasn't much for choice. I remember turning on NBC on a Sunday afternoon and seeing the triple header was going to be on. And the third game was always going to be Michael Jordan and the Bulls. But my local NBC affiliate, for some reason, thought, I'd rather see the movie Heidi. Or I'd rather see The Sound of Music for the thousandth time than watch Michael Jordan and the Bulls when they're having an incredible year. I had no choice. I had the choice they offered me. And this world has offered us a bunch of choice. And none of them are good. We we eat at a table that's been set for us, and because we have a few choices, we think, well, I get to choose. No, we don't. But we can be like Daniel, and we can purpose not to eat at that table. You know, Paul in Corinthians talks about food sacrificed to idols, and he says, look, all, you know, an idol is nothing, but there, remember, there are devils behind that. That's satanic. And don't think that you can eat at that table and eat at Christ's table. It doesn't work that way. This isn't a buffet line. It's either you can eat the things that God has set out for you, or you can eat the other, but you can't eat both and expect that you're going to grow. Daniel didn't say, I purpose not to eat the king's food except for that pork. I tell you what, they did a thing with a pulled pork, and it was, it wasn't that way. It's either his way or not. And you know, what have you purposed? Have you purposed? Have you made a purpose? I am going to serve him. I'm going to follow him. I'm not going to do this. Sometimes we need to set up, you know, there are those of us who are weak in different areas, and we need to set up roadblocks. I know guys who do not have the internet because they know that they can't. I know guys, I remember going to a men's conference and hearing Ken say, yeah, I feel like an idiot sometimes because when I want to get on the computer, I got to ask my daughter to sign me in because he doesn't know the password to his own computer. Because he wants to be above reproach, not because he's, you know, a slave to porn, but because he wants to put roadblocks in the way so that he's never in a place where he might compromise. That's not somebody who's weak. That's somebody who's smart. You know, there are things that I don't have around my house that I can't have around my house. I don't want to have around my house. There are people that I can't hang out with and I don't want to hang out with because I know that they're going in a direction I'm not going to go. And I think David's saying, that's me. I have purposed with my mouth shall not transgress. I know a lot of us need to make that purpose. I'm going to purpose my mouth. Because that's the way a lot of us transgress more than any other way. Flapping of the lips. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. By the word of thy lips, I took heed to your word, I did what you said, and you've kept me. It's just like the previous psalm where he said, preserve me. I've listened to what you said, and it has preserved me. You've kept me from the destroyer. Hold up my goings into thy paths. My footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that saveth by thy right hand them which put thy trust in thee, from those that rise up against thee. And David knew. Incline your ear, hear my speech, show your marvelous loving kindness, you save by the right hand. He knew what kind of God God was, and he knew that he would do what he said. In Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He says, you know you'll hear me, God. I know if I seek you, I know you'll answer me, I know you'll preserve me. And that whole diligently seek him, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. During this last week, that's one of the things that I was busted on in my prayer life, is not being diligent. You think about the things that we're diligent about. You know, some of us, and I'm not speaking about myself, obviously, are very diligent about their diets. And they count calories. They know how many are in a banana. They know how many carbs are in a loaf of bread, or they know how many grams of fat are in this. I mean, they really diligently pursue it. They read the labels. You know, there's been many times where we'll sit down to eat and the box is there, and you know, my wife will reach for it just out of curiosity, and I'll say, you don't want to read that. Just trust me on that. You don't even want to know. You don't want to even look at that because it'll just make you unsatisfied with what you're going to enjoy out of it. You know, but some people are real diligent about that. Some people, it's exercise. They have a routine. They get up every morning at 5 o'clock and they put on their stretchy things and they run, or they jump, or they stretch, or they sweat, or whatever it is they do. They lift their weights, they do their pull-ups or push-ups or sit-ups, or use their ab roller or their thigh master or whatever it is that they use for an implement. But they're very diligent about it. They have a routine because they say, I know that I can't exercise once a month and really think I'm going to get anything other than sore, because that's all you get. I have to do this at least, you know, if you really want to do it, you have to get on a schedule and you do an upper body. Okay, today is my upper body workout, and I do two sets of this and one set of that, and then I rest for 30 seconds, and then I do one more of these, and then lower body over here, and then today is cardio. I mean, when you get into that, there's a lot of stuff, and you got to be diligent about it. Finances. Some of us pinch the buffalo so hard that on the nickel that, you know, the buffalo leaves a little pile. I mean, that some of you guys are so tight on your finances that you know to the It's funny because we've been collecting those milk jokes for Kevin to do his syrup thing in. You know, we bring those of you who have been remembering, and Josh brought some in tonight, and they were the ones that are all white. You know, where you can't see the milk, which to me makes me very nervous. Like, what is it you're trying to pass off as milk that I'm not seeing? If you've got to paint the inside of the bottle, what's in there? But he's like, no, you don't understand. Rite Aid, cheapest milk in town. I'm like, no. Back Street, cheapest milk in town. That's where it is. Over at, you know, the Big Apple, because they have the big. 20 cents cheaper over at Rite Aid. And it's funny. People know. I know. I know from grocery shopping. The chili dip that I make uses Hormel, no bean chili, all meat. Yeah. And it's, you know, 75 cents cheaper over at the Walmart than it is at Shop and Save. But conversely, there are things that I buy at Shop and Save because they're more expensive over in Walmart. And you have to go through and you have to actually do the math. And those of you who are cheap like me, or you broke, one or the other, you find out where the cheapest deals are and you do all that work. We're diligent because it costs us money and it makes a difference to the bottom line. Gas mileage. You know, how many of you guys know to like the foot, how many miles per gallon you get out of your car? You know, I can make it this far and no farther. Oh, no, that warning light, that means I still have another 27.8 miles before it starts to chug and I need to roll into a place. Diligent. You know, how many of you know the output of your 8-cylinder engine? How many know how many cubic liters of displacement there is? How many of you know the number of grains of powder in a 357 cartridge? Some of you guys are diligent about that stuff. You know. Watch Alan take apart his pistol sometime. He can tell you every part in the Glock. He can get it down to its base elements. Was it 27 or 11? Or I don't remember what it is, but it's a thing of beauty, really. I mean, it's because he's been into it so many times. He's diligent about that. How's your prayer life? And I look, you know, for me, is my Glock or my diet or my exercise or my finances or my truck or my car or my guitars or my whatever any more important than my relationship with Christ? Diligently seek him. David was diligent. I think he was very diligent. Seek ye first. We covered that one before. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. Keep me as the apple of the eye. We think about, oh, they're the apple of my eye, which means I really love them. When he says, keep me as the apple of your eye, what he's saying is, protect me like you protect your eyeball. You know how that is? It doesn't matter what's going on, when the black fly hits the corner of your eye, everything stops. When you get a splinter or a speck, honey, nobody getting, you know, and all of a sudden the eye is the most, you get in a fight or you get messing around and wrestling with somebody, you guard your face, your eyes, because you know, I can take a cut to my arm, I can lose a finger and I still got nine, but I'll heal there, but boys, you take something to that eye and that's big deal. So he's saying, Lord, protect me like somebody protects their eyes. Guard me that close. From the wicked, from my deadly enemies. They are enclosed in their own fat. I love the King James. And with their mouth they speak proudly. It means they're callous. They're so, you know, there's so much, he's talking about like around their heart. They're so thick-hearted that they haven't heard you is what he's saying. They're enclosed in their own fat. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. This is what you want to say when you're surrounded. Lord, they're all around us. Because he said this, me, my, thy, you and me, you and me, you and me. I mean, he's been talking about me and you, God, through the whole thing. And now he says, look, my enemies, they're all around us, Lord. Around us, fight for me. If he's right next to you, then he's going to fight for you. That's a great place to be. They've compassed us on our steps. They have set their eyes behind the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. Nice visual. And as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Disappoint him. From men which are at thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Think about that for a minute. The men of this world that I want you to protect me from, Lord, their portion is in this life. They're very successful. Their belly is filled. Their belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. Lord, you've given them all the best stuff. You've allowed them to have the very best stuff of this world. They're full of children. Lord, they're fruitful. They're offspring. They have all kinds of people following after them. And the rest of their, and they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They're passing on an inheritance of what they have, Lord. Isn't that the American dream, really? And it's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. You know, Proverbs tells us that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. It's not saying that. But of course, they're all about this world. And how often do you see parents that are extremely materialistic and all about stuff raise up kids who are extremely materialistic and all about stuff? And they think they need to pick up where their parents left off. And Daddy always had a new truck. And the time I knew him, of course, you know, I didn't know him for the first 20 years when he worked like a dog and drove a piece of garbage. So I need to start out with the new truck and a new house and a new whatever. And they've passed on that stuff, Lord. But those are of the world. Look at David. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. See, because David was not all about here and now. He was about the there and then. Remember what John says. You know, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That when Christ returns, we're going to get glorified bodies. We're going to get inheritance. We're going to enter into the joy of our Lord. We're going to be in paradise where there are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Lord. That we're going to go to the place that Paul said he was caught up to, and he heard things that just wouldn't even be lawful to tell you about. It's that awesome. Where there are no more tears. That's what we have waiting for us. And David says, you know what? They can have that. They can have that. They can have joy. They can have peace. They can have prosperity. They can never have any trouble. I'm going to see you. I'm going to see your face. And I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And you can look at that two ways. Is it with thy likeness in that I will be like you when I see you face to face? Or does it mean I'll just be satisfied when I get to see you? I don't care about that other stuff, Lord. I don't care about it. So to think on something this week, where's your treasure? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. What are you diligent about? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are faithful to remind us of men like David, Lord, who knew that apart from you there was no joy, that there is nothing that compares to you, Lord, and was able to look at the trials he faced and the problems with his kids, people trying to kill him, with despair, death of a child, and yet he knew that more than anything else he wanted to see his Lord. Father, I pray that that would be our heart, and we would be men and women after your heart. Bless my brothers and sisters. I ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our King.